If you're visiting us or if you're not used to being in church, this is the part where the preacher, who is me this morning, gets to explain and hopefully apply some of the passage that's been read out here this morning. But before we do that, you would have picked up a bulletin, and if you've been with us over the last 3 weeks, you'll see that under the area where we've got sermon notes, we have been following an outline which really hasn't changed, which spells the word splat, five questions there. And the reason I did this was for a number of reasons, was that this asking these questions of any passage will help us understand what the Bible is saying. And so we've also printed these questions out on some little cards. We have 100 cards here. And I'm going to leave these over there on the desk. And if you want to take maybe one or two, we're going to get some more printed. And if you pick up the Bible, or if you're reading the Bible in the morning or want to know more about it, and you apply these questions, for example, what stands out in the passage, you can look at the passage and go, what stands out? And then you can think about that, and there may be something that puzzles you, what you might learn about God and people from the passage, and how you might apply the words to your life, because the Bible is just not about hearing something, about responding to it, and what you might talk to God and others about. In other words, when you've looked at the passage, what might you tell others about this passage, or what might you talk to God about this passage in prayer? So we've done that as a sort of working tool. We use this method for teaching the scriptures and other groups within the fellowship. Now, this morning is our last week that we're going to do that, and I'm not going to actually stick to those questions in the way I have in previous weeks, but we will deal with the issue that what stands out. So let us once again ask God to give us ears to hear as we just spend a moment in prayer with him. So our God and our Father, we do thank you for your word that we've just heard. And there are a lot of words, Jesus, there, and we ask that you'd help us to understand them, at least in part, that we might go away from this place and live according to your words. We pray, God, you'd soften our hearts and open our minds, and that your spirit would teach us things from your word that we need to hear this morning. And we thank you for what you have in store for us. Help me to speak clearly and help us to receive that which you have for us. We thank you for it. We thank you for what you're about to do. And we do ask all these things, not for our own sake, but for your glory and to your praise. Amen. Amen. So what we've just done is we've prayed. That seems very simple, doesn't it? And if we were asked the question here, what stands out in this passage here, it is the fact that this is a prayer. This is Jesus' prayer. And if you've been with us for the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at everything that Jesus said and is recorded in John's Gospel just before he went to the cross. So if you know the gospel story, Jesus goes up to the upper room to celebrate Passover, the last Passover that he'd celebrate with his disciples, and he spends quite a lot of time there in the evening telling them things that they would need to know, because Jesus knows he's about to go to the cross and be killed. And so he's telling his disciples things that are very, very important. So we've called this short series Staying Safe. How are the disciples going to stay safe as Jesus goes to go back to the Father? And they're not going to get it. They're not going to get the fact that Jesus is about to go to the cross. And even though he's been telling them all the way through the Gospels that he's headed towards Jerusalem, he's come to die and give his life as a ransom, and they're like just chugging along. And so he's telling them these very important things before he does go to the cross and return to the Father. And so I want to just share a couple of things, and then I'll get into the content and look at the content in part. But what stands out here is that after Jesus has done lots of teaching about lots of things, and very important things they need to know, that such as if the world hates Jesus, then the world will hate the disciples going forward. They won't want to hear about Jesus' name. It's going to get under their skin, and these various things. At the end of all this teaching that Jesus has been doing, he prays. He prays. It turns this teaching time into a prayer meeting. A prayer meeting. And it just shows you that even after Jesus giving all this information, that Jesus himself, who is God in the flesh, still requires that God the Father moves supernaturally and answers his prayer. It shows Jesus is dependent upon the Father. Because we're not praying just to fill the ear with words. And I'm afraid sometimes that happens. People see prayer as, oh, that's just what they did. They did a lot of praying at church. It's all very religious. I expect religious people to pray. That's not the point of it. The point is, we need you, God. We need you, God. And I don't want to say even though only religious people pray, but how many people pray when things are we need you, God type situations? I've heard the most atheistic pagans pray very fervently, putting many Christians to shame because there's an urgency there. There's something that they cannot do by themselves where they call out to God. Even if I've heard prayers like, oh God, if you're there, or whoever you are. I've prayed those prayers myself. Particularly but when I didn't know Jesus Christ as my Savior, I just heard things about God. I knew there's a God, so I'm just like, God, if you're there, show yourself to me. I feel stupid talking this way. Because we don't normally talk to ourselves. It's a sign of what? But there's a desperation. Where else do I turn to in times of desperation? But here is Jesus, who knows the Father, who still turns to God and asks God the Father to work his will in the lives of the believers. In fact, there's three things that Jesus prays here, and you may or may not pick them up in the passage, and we can't deal with every line. It's quite a long prayer. But there's three things that Jesus deals with. First of all, he prays for himself. Second of all, he prays for the disciples, the believers that are with him, which is the 12. And then he expands that and prays for all those who will believe. And so Jesus, what stands out to me, first of all, it's a prayer meeting. Jesus is praying to the Father to do something, to work supernaturally in the lives. You'll also notice, if you know anything about prayers recorded in the Bible, that this is the longest prayer of Jesus recorded anywhere in the Gospels, or anywhere at all, for that matter of fact. And it's primarily for others. It's just before Jesus is betrayed by Judas. If we carried on reading, we'd see that after this prayer, Jesus is immediately betrayed. And you'll also notice that there's no real mention of Jesus' own suffering in this prayer. But that his prayer is taken up with, pretty much most of the prayer is taken up with the well-being, joy and growth of his disciples. This tells us a lot about Jesus' concern for his disciples. You would think if it was me and I was about to go to the cross, I would be intently just spending my time praying to God and informing the disciples at the same time what was about to happen to me. And yet we find the Lord Jesus, out of his love, is praying for his disciples. Yes, we know that he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, but here, it's the longest prayer, and he's praying for others as he faces his imminent suffering. It tells us a lot about God's love for us. I'm sure the disciples at times wondered about Jesus' love for them. He wouldn't have after this prayer. But if you think about the ministry of Jesus, you think about times when Jesus' words would have taken the disciples back a little bit. Like when Jesus said to them, how long must I put up with you guys? I wonder if they wondered how much he loved them then. Or when Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, as Peter tried to distract Jesus from his mission. Or when he said to the disciples, you of little faith. See, Jesus didn't just walk around saying nice little warm fuzzies to make his disciples like him and follow him. He said some pretty tough stuff. He said the toughest stuff to those who thought they had God in the back pocket and they were pretty right with God. And the second group of people he said pretty tough stuff to was his genuine disciples who needed to grow and understand what God was like. Is that us? Does God say some tough stuff to us sometimes as we read his word? Does God take us through some tough trials over and over? Has anyone been walking with Jesus for years and years and years and have stopped hearing tough stuff from God? No, some tough stuff. And yet here, what a wonderful reminder as Jesus prays before he goes to the cross, how much he loved his disciples. What a great reassurance it was for them as they hit this prayer meeting. I tell you what, prayer meetings are funny things, aren't they? I was thinking about prayer meetings and I was thinking about what this prayer meeting would have been like, and it really is. Jesus' prayers are packed with some big ideas and it seems like he's repeating himself a lot. But But I remember how important prayer meetings are as I think back in my Christian walk. And I was thinking about the experience of, and there's all kinds of prayer meetings and all kinds of groups that get together to pray. And some of them are more structured and formal. We have Pastor Ben lead us in prayer before, which was kind of a written, well thought out prayer. Sometimes there's prayers that we just, short arrow prayers that are just, you just fire them up because you just, it's a short prayer and it just comes straight out of the heart, straight to God. Not saying that written prayers aren't, but it's just a spontaneous prayer. It's a short prayer. There's all kind of prayers. But it's such a wonderful thing to pray to God. How's your prayer life going? There you go, just cut to the chase. How's your prayer life going? What are the things that you're praying for? Because this prayer here of Jesus is often called Jesus' prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Now, I know that's not in your Bible. If you think of the Lord's Prayer, you're probably thinking about Jesus teaching his disciples, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." You think of that prayer when you think of the Lord's Prayer. But really, in many ways, that prayer is really the disciples' prayer. When the disciples say to Jesus, "Teach us how to pray," he teaches them how to pray what they should be saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven." But the Lord's Prayer is this prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus prays. This is the prayer that Jesus prays for the disciples. Not to teach them how to pray, but we can learn things from that. I remember, like I was saying, years ago when I first got converted, I was about 22, and for the following years, God had done such a work in so many of my friends' life and my life. And it was great coming to church and hearing the gospel, and God draws people to himself, and you come to church, you finally give up, you go to church, right? You finally give up, someone's been asking you to go, you finally give up, and you go along there, and it's kind of a tension, I want to go, but I don't want to go. Well, we got converted, we heard the gospel and responded. We responded to a preacher. It's always good to respond. You can respond in your home, but you can respond on a Sunday. And the response in our hearts because of what God had done was a real joy, like what we see with Sheena, and I've been able to catch up with Sheena and talk about what God's doing in life, and there's a real joy. There's a real joy in Jesus, and it's just wonderful to hear that testimony. And you get involved. And for me, it was like getting involved in, so we had church on Sunday twice, Sunday morning, Sunday night. Just wanted to be there. No one was saying you had to go to church. Just wanted to be with God's people and hear his word. Monday was a pretty quiet day, just reading my Bible, going to work. Tuesday, we had an early morning prayer meeting at 6 o'clock, so we'd go along to the prayer meeting, and they'd all just come in here. It'd be like everyone just pulling up in their cars, come in here, lots of people. People would get up and pray and do all sorts of things and read the Bible, and then we'd go off to work. Tuesday, we had Life in the Word, which was a Bible study at night. Systematic Bible study, and a whole bunch of people would come out and grow in the Bible. Wednesday was home group, so we'd go off to the home group and become an assistant leader, and we'd share Bible studies and a bunch of people my age and a little bit older. Then Thursday was just kind of a normal day for me. Friday we had evangelism, so we jumped in my car and there's about 20 of us. We'd go downtown and walk around the streets from where I lived, sharing the gospel, giving our testimonies, inviting people to youth group on Saturday night, just doing that, getting out. Saturday night was youth group, went to youth group. Brought the friends, people. We actually took people back to our place, to our flat, to share the gospel with. We'd follow them up on Saturday, bring them along to youth or to something else, sometimes to church. Sunday morning was church, and Sunday night was Sunday afternoon was fellowship and lunch. So new people, you just look around for new people and invite them back to your house, and then you invite them back. They'd go home for a couple of hours because you say, not only that, it's 3 o'clock now, 4 o'clock now, the service starts at 6:30. We'll pick you up for the service, come back, come and just hear a gospel message, and it would just go like that. All the way through. But out of all those things, after a while, I longed to be in the prayer meeting on a Sunday morning. And I longed to be in a prayer meeting because it was in the Word, we're studying the Word, we're doing evangelism, we're doing everything. And God empowered us to do that. But what I longed for was the early morning prayer meeting before the church started. And you get there and there's these people, we'd have a room set aside for prayer, and it was chocker. And people are just, they're standing and walking, some are sitting, and they're just praying to God that God would move by the Spirit in the service. That he'd answer prayers, that people would be convicted of the Spirit, they'd see their need of God and come to Christ. There were people at times who would just start singing, "He is Lord," just in the middle of a prayer meeting. "He is Lord, risen from the dead." And everyone else would stop praying and they would start singing with him or with her. And then someone would read a Bible verse that God had laid on their heart, and they'd read the Bible verse out. And then everyone would start praying, and someone would have to come in, one of the pastors, because all the pastors couldn't be there, and they'd go, it's time, we've got to get into the service, people are turning up, it's full, the music band's starting, we've got to stop the pre-meeting and get out there. And we'd just all pile up, and there was kind of an alleyway you could go up and come back down and through the service. And I would be happy to go home at that point, to be honest. We'd met with God's people, we'd prayed, we'd heard the word, we'd encouraged one another, and it was just like, now we're there for everyone else. Now we're there to look out for new people. Now we're there to sit under God's word, but we've been in God's word continually through the week. You see what I'm saying? I could just turn up, go to the prayer meeting, and go home and be sweet as. Except I wanted to meet people. But that's not the experience of everybody. That's not the experience of other prayer meetings that I've been to. But this is a prayer meeting. And the focus of this prayer meeting is the content of Jesus' prayer. But I just wanted to excite you a little bit. About what's possible. About what God does when he grabs hold of people. When God answers his prayer. He changes things. And this changing element comes only by the power of God. And that's why Jesus prays to the Father. Now I have to move really quickly to get through those things that Jesus prayed about that we might learn. So in the first, have you got a Bible open? I know some of you don't, or a phone that's got your Bible on. I want to quickly look at the first part of Jesus' prayer. And in chapter 17, in the first five verses, because the first thing that we see Jesus praying for is himself. You might have noticed that. Jesus prays for himself. Let me read that to you very quickly, and then I'll make some comments. It's chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, everything he'd said before, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, you notice his posture, he lifts his eyes to heaven and he prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, all people, to give eternal life to whom you have given him, to all you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Quick comment on that last verse. Here is Jesus saying that, talking about his pre-existence. Glorify me with the glory that I had before. Jesus is no mere man. Jesus is talking about the glory that he had with God for all eternity. But we also notice that Jesus really is praying that he would be glorified. He's praying for himself. There's nothing wrong with praying for himself, for ourselves. But particularly, it's very appropriate that Jesus should pray for himself, and it is not a selfish prayer. Because Jesus prays that he would be glorified to the end that God the Father might be glorified through him. You see that? It's not just his own glory, it's for the glory of God the Father. But how has Jesus brought the Father glory? If you notice, this word glory stands out. He says, I've already glorified you. I had glory before I came, and now I'm asking you to glorify me again. So there's all kinds of stages of Jesus being glorified and bringing glory. And the answer to it is, how is Jesus going to glorify God the Father? It's caught up in the first few verses where it says, the hour has come, Father. The hour has come, speaking of his cross. To answer my own question, how is Jesus going to bring glory to God the Father and be glorified? Is through the cross. Through the cross. See, there are all kinds of glory, isn't there? There are all kinds of honor when we think of the word glory. We can think of honor and respect and renowned. But the glory which Jesus here says about the hour is coming, he's talking about the glory of the cross, which is, my friends, which we should know, is shameful. It is a shameful glory. It's not like, wow, everyone's going to be healed now and everything else. That's all happened. Jesus has done his ministry. Jesus is going to be glorified and the Father is going to be glorified through Jesus being stripped naked and beaten and shamed and crucified as a criminal. That's the kind of glory that is going to bring glory to God the Father. You want to be glorified? You want to be glorified like Jesus? It comes through humiliation. Jesus humbled himself And God was glorified through it as Jesus came to do the will of the Father. Just think about that for a moment. Think about how people try and bring glory to themselves. Or even glory to God. Glory to God in the highest. How do we do that? Through the same way that Jesus did it. Through sacrifice and through humility. Through humbling ourselves, not exalting ourselves. This is how Jesus brings glory to the Father. And so he prays for himself. And as we pray, what can we learn from this? What should we tell others? We should tell others the gospel of humiliation, which brings God the glory. Secondly, we see in this larger section here that Jesus then moves to pray for his disciples. In fact, in the beginning of, from verse 6 and following, you'll notice that Jesus starts with an explanation before the request. His first request has been for himself, that he might glorify God. We can pray that. And it's kind of telling when you read what Jesus says about his explanation, because the explanation is helpful. Verse 6, let me read that to you. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. Please try and work hard with me with these words, so they're not just words. Look at the words and think about what Jesus is saying here this morning. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they are, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, that they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. They believe that Jesus came from God. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world. That's an interesting phrase. I am no longer in the world. Surely Jesus is in the world then. But in a sense, he's not. He's fulfilling the Father's mission. He almost speaks prophetically in advance of the end. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Here comes the first request, the verse I just read out, which is 11b. And the request is to God the Father to keep his disciples in your name. The first request for the disciples is one of keeping. Keeping the disciples. Keeping them depending on you, God. That's why I said before that as we go on as Christians, it's not as if we make this thing becomes easier. But it's an ongoing dependence upon the God who is. And it's also a prayer of uniting them together, rather than becoming more individualistic. Let's look at verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 12, let's read it again. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You'll notice in verse 13, if you look at verse 13, how all that Jesus is saying to them is for their joy. Did you notice that? That's a purpose statement. Jesus is making requests. He's explaining that he's given the disciples the word. But the purpose statement is that their joy might be full, their fullness of joy in Jesus. And so the question is, what kind of joy did Jesus have? And one way of answering that question is to quote scripture. That the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. for the joy set before him. Because not only is there all kinds of glory, past, present, and future, and some is magnificent, like the glory of the heavens declare the glory, but the cross of Christ declares the glory of God as well, and that God gives himself in suffering. So is joy. There is all kinds of joy, is there not? There's kind of the joy that we get with when we have fellowship and when we see people pronounce their faith in Jesus Christ. There's a joy of a child being born. But there's also this other kind of joy which is really hard to put your finger on at times. It's the joy of purpose. It's the kind of deep-seated joy that's, it's not laughter, it's what gives you purpose and gets you out of bed. And it's the kind of joy that sustains you through difficult and trying times. That's the kind of joy that was set before Jesus. And what sustained Jesus through difficult times was that he was about the Father's will. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus did that which the Father gave him to do. And there's a joy in that, isn't there? There's a joy even when we're going through difficult times that we know what we're doing is right. We will continue to do what's right and we will have a depth of joy in doing what is right because we know it's right even when things might go wrong or might seem to go wrong because we are convinced that this is the right way to proceed. And that's what Jesus is praying, that their joy might be full and it might be full in Christ. That kind of joy the world cannot give us. It can't give us that kind of joy. It can't give us that kind of perseverance and hope and eternal life. What the world offers is just temporary joy. It's the kind of joy that you might describe in your marriage if you've been married. You wouldn't just describe it as, oh, we had a great night last night and that's the sum total of our marriage. There is a deep joy of falling in love and being loved with all the joys and difficulties and challenges that brings. And it's a deep love, isn't it? And it's a deep joy. It's not superficial. And so this was for their joy, that they might have joy through difficulty as well as through easy times. It's a purpose. Notice also that he prays again. So he's praying for unity. He's praying that they might be kept for their joy. But it's also a prayer in verse 15. It's a prayer to keep them from the evil one. Why is that? The answer is because it's the evil one who is seeking to take them away from an effective life in the world. The evil one is wanting to rob them from this deep joy. He would be quite happy for disciples to have shallow joy. Joy that lasts maybe a couple of hours on a Sunday morning. Or joy that we might get from watching a movie or going out and doing the things that we enjoy on the weekend. But the joy that Jesus speaks about, the joy of walking with the Father, the evil one wants to trip up those whom God has brought to himself. And the way he does that is by causing division with God, with Jesus, and with each other. That's the enemy's work. He's the accuser. The number one phrase or description of the evil one is the accuser. Yes, he's a deceiver, but he accuses the brethren day and night. One of the most destructive ways that the evil one works amongst believers is he accuses them. We see this not only amongst Christians who want to accuse other people of certain things, but it's the way the enemy works in the world. I mean, we've seen it all in the news every week, whether it's been political or whatever it is. There's always someone accusing someone else unjustifiably, and sometimes justifiably, that they are not righteous, that they're not good enough. And that starts gossip. And the difficulty with being accused is that most often you're not there to defend, are you? You're not there to defend what you did in good faith. And you hear about it, and it pulls you down, and it causes division. It robs you of your joy. Who's involved in that? Well, our sinful nature at times, but Jesus here is the evil one. I pray that you would protect them and keep them from the evil one. Praise God the Father hears Jesus' prayer. So, Jesus is still praying for his disciples in verse 17. And he prays this in verse 17, if you have your Bibles open. The next request is this: sanctify them. He's prayed for their joy. He's prayed that they would be kept from the evil one. Now he prays, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And so when we read that word as Christians who have professing faith and read your Bible for a while, we may think what Jesus is saying is make them holy. Make them more holy. Make them live righteous lives. Now, there is an element of that. But I think the focus here is when he says sanctify them, it's on separate them. If something is set apart for holy service, they've been separated. Just as God the Father has sanctified Jesus, that is, he's set Jesus apart for a holy calling, that he is saying that same separation for me to go about your business, I'm praying for these disciples that you would separate them and confirm that they are followers of me, they're not of the world, and they're following me deliberately and purposefully. And that they would live according to your truth. My question this morning is, have you been separated, set apart, sanctified by God to serve God's purposes? Or are you sort of still living for your own purposes? Jesus is praying that his disciples would be consciously aware every moment, every second of every day that they are set apart, that they belong to him, and that he has called them to serve him and to be loved by him. Sanctify them. And that is done through the word of truth. Jesus in verse 18 says, and as you send me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. He's called them and he's set them on mission. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. I set myself apart for the task that they also may be sanctified in the truth. And so we come to verse 20. If you look with me in verse 20. As he prays not only for his disciples, but now he prays for all of those who would become his disciples. I do not ask only these for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The word that they've been set apart to proclaim and live out. Verse 21. That they may all be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. And here's the reason why. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Hold on to that thought as I read. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. That's a different kind of glory. That they may be one, even as we're one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world, purpose statement again, may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So clearly when Jesus prays that they might be one as Jesus and the Father are one, he's not saying that all of a sudden they become part of the Trinity, that they become divine. But he is talking about the relationship, the intimacy of Jesus being one with the Father, that they might have that fellowship and union with God the Father as well. So that, what was the answer? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, in our questions here, which in some ways I would have loved just to have a big Bible study on this and have you looking at this and doing that, because sometimes that's what we learn from revelation of the scripture. But didn't Jesus just say before, I'm not praying for the world? And here he is praying specifically for the disciples, for their unity and their joy, and that the evil one would not, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. See, in a sense, Jesus is not praying for the world, and he is praying for the world. Do you see that in the passage? He's praying certain things so that those in the world that he's calling to himself through the preaching of the gospel would become those in Christ. He is praying for the world. Because the Bible says that God sent Jesus not to condemn the world, but to save them through him. I have not come to condemn the world, but to save it. But then we read other places in the Bible where it says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So how are we supposed to understand Jesus praying for the world or not praying for the world? Well, humanly speaking, Jesus is praying for the world as you look out at all these people, and there are people that Jesus is calling to himself among here. You might think, well, how do I know Jesus is calling me? You know Jesus is calling you. You know Jesus is calling you if you're not walking with Jesus. That's how you know he's calling you, because he will keep calling you through his word and putting people around you in his life and convicting you of some things, and because he wants you to come and put your trust in him. He wants to give you eternal life. His mission was to come and save. And so he prays for his mission, that the disciples would live in such a way, live with each other in unity and with the Father, so that the world might believe. The greatest power to bring people to Christ is through the gospel, yes, and through Christians living in fellowship with God and with one another in love. When you see that played out in 1,000 different places, you don't need to run an outreach. You are the outreach. You don't need to change the gospel. The gospel itself is different and contains within its differentness the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. God's mission plan is that when we are one in him and one loving each other, that the world would believe that, hey, this Jesus speaks the truth. This Jesus speaks the truth. God has sent Jesus because I see the unity and the glory of God made manifest through his people, because they're one. They're one. The kind of love that we should experience, and I can testify to experiencing myself, and I know many of you can, is the love that I felt when I came to Christ in a body of believers who loved God, who had their eyes looking up and worshipping and glorifying him. And when their eyes were looking out, they were looking out to share the gospel and share their lives with others. They weren't looking out to accuse. They weren't looking out to make you become so much like them and their little preferences. They were looking out to share the love of Christ. And when that happened, and you come into a fellowship, and you think, wow, this is real. This is not phony religion, this is real. These people really do love God. And now I'm going to listen. Because there's an authenticity to what's been lived and what's been said. And in that environment, God's mission is fulfilled. Hallelujah, right? There's the power of grace at work. And we have the joy of joining with God in that through knowing him and being loved by him. In verse 24, we're almost finished. Father, Jesus says, I desire that they also whom you have given me, as he continues to pray for them, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, that you have, know that you have sent me. See, Jesus' last request, although that's not the last verse, let me read the verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus' last request is that they would be where Jesus is going to be. That there is a mission. There is a purpose. There is a joy. But the purpose for which Jesus came was to secure salvation for all eternity. To grant them eternal life. Not just this life. Not just a better life. Not just a prosperous life. Or a joyful life. But an eternal life. That's a hard thing to think about, isn't it? You know, when we think about these kind of things that Jesus is praying for here? Funerals. We think about them at funerals. I love funerals. Have I told you that before? I really. Give me a funeral any day over a wedding. I make it a little bit of a joke. Why is that? Because at a funeral I can offer hope. You don't get that, do you? You're not getting that. If someone's in Christ, I can offer them hope at a funeral. At a wedding, I can, I know, it's undermining marriage, but marriage is great. But I love funerals because we get to talk about eternal things. It's you do funerals, people want you to say, promise them things. They want them. They want the speaker or the preacher to promise everyone that everything's wonderful and everything's great. And this person, whether he's a surfer, my friend was a surfer, and I remember they were saying, he's going to be surfing the waves of heaven. I don't think so. He was a dear friend of mine. I shared the gospel with him, and he resisted it over and over again. You can figure out why they didn't let me run the funeral, right? Now, I wouldn't have been unkind or harsh. I would have said what was true, but I'm not telling them that he's up there surfing the waves of heaven. But people want that. And one of the reasons they want that is because they know they're created in God's image. They know that life was meant to be more than just the here and the now. They know there's a better place. They know there is a God whose residence is heaven, our Father in heaven. They long for that place. They love people enough to want those people who are nearest to them in that place. Right? Aren't they very much like those who profess faith in Jesus? I want that for them. If I'm taking a non-Christian's funeral, I want that for them. I want them to hear that I hear what's going on and what they want. I'm going to tell them how they can have it, so that I can tell them the truth, and so they can have assurance. So these words that Jesus says here can be true for them. And it is true for them that those whom Jesus is speaking about, who aren't in the room, who include you and me and many people that we live around, Jesus wants them to be where he is. He wants to grant them eternal life. And he sent his son as the only saviour so that they can. Isn't that wonderful? That is wonderful. So if you have friends, what are we going to tell others? If you have friends and you're the only kind of Christian person in their life, and so maybe what might happen is that if they die suddenly, or if they die, they might come to you and ask, would your minister do the funeral? Please say yes, because I love funerals. And I love to give people hope and truth and joy. All these things that Jesus prays for those who would come to him. And when they come in here and they know the sincerity and they know the truth, if you live it out, our prayer is that God would be merciful and grant them saving faith and open their minds and hearts and bring them into a relationship with the God that they know exists. Well, let us pray, and we'll remember that God exists, the God who exists through communion. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this prayer, and we come to the end of it, Jesus, and we feel we have inadequately explained it. But Lord, there is enough in there, even for these few minutes that we've discussed it, to encourage us. Encourage us about your love for us. It encourages us to know how to pray for the things that you prayed for, to protect us from the evil one, that we might be unified in the gospel, that we might be one with you as you are one, that we might be sanctified and set apart, that we might know your word is true, that we might find joy in serving you as we live for you, that we might pray for others who are yet to believe, that we might believe that you would be merciful to save those in our workplace and in our families, that you are a saving God, and that they might come into the joy of knowing you and the fellowship that we enjoy around you and in you and through you, that we might have eternal life, that this life is not all that there is, that we're reminded of that every time we go to a funeral or hear of someone's death, our mind goes to the true truth. Who is God? Is there an afterlife? Is there a promise? What about this guy Jesus? So Father, give us a boldness to speak your truth in advance, to proclaim your gospel, to not major on the minors, but to be unified in your love. and to see your kingdom come as we await your return. We ask these things for your glory and not for our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.